29. No, 28. 28. And I'll begin reading at verse 10. I'll read the full story here of Jacob at Bethel. I meant to put an outline of it up on the board for you, and one of the things that got lost in the time change. But as we read it through, notice first of all that there are two halves. The first is revelation, the second is response. First there's God's revelation to Jacob, and then a response. In each half, we deal first with actions and then with words. The actions concern a place and a symbol, in both cases. The words concern a covenant relationship and then a more personal promise. I'll call these out to you as we go through. First of all, we have the revelation of God to Jacob. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and this is all action now, and he lighted upon the place. I remarked on this last week. So the first thing we see in the action section is a mention of the place. He tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And now there is the symbol. Behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father. Now we move from the actions to the speech. I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That ought to sound a lot like the promises that we've already heard to Abraham. This is a repetition of the covenant to Abraham. But now the Lord goes on in a more personal level. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. The first half of the hymn. I will be with thee. And will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And that's the completion of the revelation. Now Jacob's response begins with action. Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Notice again the emphasis on the place. Corresponding to the symbol of the ladder, he now sets up a symbol. In verse 18, Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And now come the promises again. Jacob begins with the personal things that God promised him and then moves on to the covenant relation. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So he agrees to enter into a covenant relationship with God if the Lord will indeed provide the personal care that He has promised. Now let's ask God's direction as we study this in more detail. Heavenly Father, how gracious You are to condescend to such a sinful man as Jacob. He could never have come up to You, Father, but You came down to him as You have come to us. And You patiently worked with him until You brought him to that point where he would submit to Your rule. And we thank You, Lord, that You've done that in our hearts. And pray that as we meditate on Your word, You would continue to guide us. Help our lives to be well-pleasing in Your sight. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I commented to you last week as we just entered into this section how Jacob just happened to pick for his campsite that night the very place where Abraham had built an altar and sacrificed to the Lord years before. Must have been a... Later when Jacob learned of this, it must have been quite a shock to him. As far as he was concerned, it was an accident. But God had an appointment with him there. You know, when God has an appointment with us... We may think it's just an accident that we are where we are, but we are always right where He wants us to be, and that's exactly where Jacob was here. God was going to meet with him and chose a very symbolic place for that to happen. He lies down for the night. He takes some of the stones of that place. These might well have been stones that 100 and more years before had been part of the altar that Abraham had constructed. That could very well have fallen into disuse in the years intervening, but he arranged them, whether for pillows, as the King James says, or perhaps for a little protective barrier around him, lay down for the night, and he dreamed. Three times, Moses tells us, "Behold." I've commented to you before that when you have a narrative and the word "behold" appears, what the narrator is doing is putting you inside the hero's eyes, inside the hero's body. In other words, look, this is what Jacob saw. So three things capture Jacob's attention. Can you see what they are? The first is the ladder. The second, the angels. The end of verse 12. And the third, in verse 13, the Lord Himself standing above the ladder. So his vision moves upward. He starts seeing the ladder. And which end of the ladder does he see first? Behold, a ladder set up on the earth. So his dream starts off at the earth, and he sees the bottom of this ladder. Now, if you see the bottom of a ladder, what's your natural inclination? Oh, I'll look up the ladder and see where it goes. So he starts looking up the ladder, and as he looks, there are these beings going up and down the ladder. They're angels. And as he follows them up to the very top, there he sees the Lord standing above in heaven. The Lord is drawing his attention from earth up to heaven. Let's think about these three things. First of all, the ladder. Set up on the earth, the top of it reached to heaven. Compare this, if you will, with what we had back in chapter 11. After the flood, when the people assembled in the land of Shinar, the land that we now know as Iraq. Verse 4, they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." Here these confident people, having been spared the flood and begun to multiply on the earth, they thought, you know, we'll build ourselves a tower that will reach from earth up to heaven. God frustrated that. He came down, he confused their languages so they couldn't understand one another's speech and scattered them abroad. We can never reach up to God by our own efforts. That was the lesson of Genesis chapter 11. That's very clearly what I think what Moses is trying to get across there. Sinful men cannot climb up to God by their own strength. They cannot build a ladder that will reach from earth to heaven. They sense the barrier. They sense the gap. They know that earth and heaven are separated, but they can't make it up on their own. Here in chapter 28, we realize that when God pleases, He can bridge the gap. It's a gap to us. It's not a barrier to Him. And here He builds what the men of Babel could not build. He constructs a ladder that is set up on the earth, and the top of it does, in fact, reach to heaven. So He's going to come down to Jacob. Jacob has no interest in climbing to heaven at this point. Jacob is a selfish, sinful character, but God has an appointment with him. He's going to come down and reach him. So here's the ladder. That's the first thing that Jacob sees, the ladder from earth to heaven. As his gaze moves up the ladder, behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. It's been suggested, and I think with good reason, that the angels here are connected with the ministry they often have in the scriptures of oversight for different countries. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 10 how Daniel describes the geopolitics of his day? If you'd like to look there, you might be interested just to remember this. And you can find instances back in Deuteronomy that suggest the same thing, but perhaps not as clearly. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was praying for 3 weeks. And then an angel appears to him in verse 5. The angel speaks to him. In verse 12, he said unto me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, 3 weeks. That's why I took so long to get here. Some prince of Persia, which is modern Iran, withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." And then in verse 20 he says, "Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. When I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." Now I assure you that an earthly prince could not slow down an angel coming to talk with Daniel. No earthly prince could slow him down. And we have a clue to who these princes are when we learn that Michael is the chief prince. Elsewhere, Michael is identified as the archangel, the highest of all the angels of God. These princes are angelic beings. They are responsible for different countries. And you see this in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, which talk about the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre, one being the human ruler, the other being the angel behind the throne. So the suggestion, which goes back to the Jewish rabbis, is that the angels that are ascending the ladder here are the angels that have been with Jacob all the time that he's been in the land of Canaan. And now he's leaving the land of Canaan, and his Canaanite escort is done, so they can go back to heaven now, and the Lord's sending the Mesopotamian escort down. So down come the angels that are going to watch over him as he goes through Syria and Mesopotamia. He's constantly accompanied by an angelic guard. He doesn't know that. He doesn't care about that. He's a selfish, grasping, self-confident person. He's going to make his own way in the world. I don't need any angels' help. But he's one of God's chosen. And he has his bodyguard right with him day and night. Here the Lord allows him to observe the changing of the guard as he moves out of his own territory and into territory that is foreign, alien, strange, different. It's this way today. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 1. We have here the role of the angels described. Now the point of Hebrews chapter 1 is that the Son of God is greater than the angels. He's not just an angelic being. Verse 13 says, to which of the angels did God say at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? That was said to the one who is called Lord in Psalm 110. The one who is called David's Lord. Sit on my right hand. The writer to Hebrews says, but God would never say that to an angel. Sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's not what angels are for. And then he explains what angels are for in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Here's what angels are for. Angels are servants, ministering spirits, servant spirits, sent forth to take care of the people who are the heirs of salvation. They're here for you and for me. They're here to care for us. They're always with us. They always surround us. No doubt they are frustrated to death when we stumble in our spiritual lives. They go, you know, Lord, look, look what they're doing. In fact, there's one angel whose primary job is to accuse us, and that's Satan. He wants to destroy us. But whenever any angel, friend or foe, is overwhelmed at our stumbling, as Jacob's angels must have been overwhelmed with his stumbling, the Son of God shows his hands and his feet and his side and says, the price is paid. That redeemed one belongs to me. You take care of him. And the angels salute. Say, yes, sir. They go back to their job. That ought to be a tremendous comfort to us, to know that we're not alone in this world. The Lord is with us, and he has provided us with angels to minister to us day by day. And even if we travel, go out of one place into another, there's no place in this world that we can be out of their care, because he sends down his angels over this heavenly ladder. Now, there is an allusion to this vision in the first chapter of John's Gospel. So I want to look at that with you, because I think it's important as we go through Genesis, when we come across things that are discussed in the New Testament, to try to understand what the linkage is and what light the new can shed upon the old. Let's begin at verse 43 of John chapter 1. Our Lord is gathering his disciples. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael. Bethsaida, by the way, is right up here, on the right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. Actually, I think it's over on the eastern point of where the Jordan River flows in. So it's right up around here, a little fishing village. Philip was of Bethsaida. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, I know somebody named Nathanael. You know my name, Nathanael? This is Nathanael. The Lord's talking to Nathanael here. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now this is already a reference to the story of Jacob. You'll remember that the Lord changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. Jacob meant deceiver, supplanter. Israel meant prince with God, or one who wrestles with God and triumphs. And so when the Lord says to Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, he's sort of making a rather complex pun here. Here's an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. He is an Israelite, but he's not a Jacobite. Here is someone out of whom the old man has been purged away, and the new man is foremost. Now, this is a statement that is manifesting spiritual insight into this person whom the Lord has never met. And Nathanael is startled. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? How do you have any basis to make such an assessment of me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And that was a surprise to Nathanael, because the foliage in the fig tree is very heavy and droops way down. You don't see people under fig trees. This is not like saying, I saw you standing under the oak tree with big, high, spreading branches. This is more like saying, I saw you standing under the copper beech. You know how the copper beech, the leaves come all the way down to the ground and they get very thick? Nice, cool place to hide in the summertime and keep cool. Well, Nathanael was under his fig tree, and yet the Lord could see him. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And this is the parallel here that we have back with Jacob's story in chapter 28. There were angels ascending and descending. Jacob lay sleeping. He saw the ladder. Angels ascending and descending. Here the Lord Jesus says to Nathanael, You will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, at first glance, that looks like a direct quotation from chapter 28, verse 12, the angels of God ascending and descending on it, that is, on the ladder. And so almost any commentary that you will look at will suggest to you that Jesus is the ladder that reaches from heaven down to earth, that he is the means by which we ascend to heaven. That's true. But I don't think it's what the Lord is getting at here. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, one construction was used back in 28:12 for the angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. It is the expression that you would use to say, I'm walking on the road. In other words, the road is the path along which I travel. Here the angels are traveling along the ladder. That's not the expression the Lord uses in John chapter 1. The expression he uses in John chapter 1 is to say the angels are ascending, well and good, and they are descending, and the ones that are descending upon me. I am their destination. I'm not the path along which they travel. I am the destination to which they come. They're coming down for me. You're going to see angels coming for me, to me, to minister to me. This is something that the New Testament emphasizes over and over again. When the Lord was first born, his birth was announced in Luke chapter 2 by the host of heaven. When he was in the wilderness being tempted, after the temptation, what do we read? How did the Father restore his Son after that period of temptation? The angels came and ministered to him. When he was in the garden in agony the night before his passion, the night before his crucifixion, it was already passion, there was an angel that ministered to him. And at the resurrection, the angels were around the tomb reporting to the disciples what had happened. In fact, this was so critical that it became bound up in one of the confessions of the early church that has been preserved for us, probably a snippet of an early hymn. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Six things they wanted to remember there about the Son of God, and that was that he was seen of angels. The angels attended to him and ministered to him. This is the same point that I made earlier, talking about the angelic guard changing as Jacob moved on. What the Lord is saying to Nathanael is, you're going to realize that the angels are watching over me, they're caring for me. Now, what Nathaniel perhaps did not realize yet, but that all of us are now privileged to realize, is that as brothers and sisters of the Son of God, the angels care for us too. It's a wonderful thing to think that the Lord Jesus had his angelic escort during his earthly life. It's even more amazing to realize that each of us has that resource at our disposal. I think we need to keep that in mind, because these are troubling times. Awfully easy to get discouraged, to be afraid. You've got a bodyguard that is far more resilient and far more forceful than the Republican Guard or the United States military or anything else. You've got the angels of God ministering over you to care for you day by day. The very ones who watched over our Savior. So, Jacob, as he sleeps, behold, a ladder. Behold, there are angels on the ladder. And that's important, because angels are important. But you know, there's a huge preoccupation today with angels. You can buy lots of books about angels, or pins with angels on them, or angel to put in your pocket. You've seen all this stuff in the, not just the Christian bookstores, even the secular bookstores. People love to be preoccupied with angels. You need to remember they are not the whole story. That's not the end of what Jacob saw. A lot of people today, when they get to the angels, they stop. They don't want to see what comes next. The third behold, verse 13, chapter 28 of Genesis. Behold, the Lord stood above it, that is, above the ladder. Here he is in heaven, which emphasizes his sovereign position, inaccessible to Jacob if he hadn't put that ladder there. This is the one with whom Jacob must deal. And I don't think any of us will have a problem with letting the angels get our eyes off the Lord. But we need to remember that in the broader scope of our society today, many people, in their preoccupation with angels, they get their eyes off the Lord. They think that that's all that matters, are the angels. And we need to help them see that angels are just there as those that the Lord has sent out to care for us. And ultimately, we have to deal with the sovereign Lord in heaven, whom we've offended by our sin. And we have to take his means of reconciliation that he's provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a symbol that Jacob saw, and now the Lord begins to speak. His words, as I pointed out when we read through this section, fall into two parts. And they're separated by a behold at verse 15 to punctuate the division. Verses 13 and 14 are repetition of many of the elements in the promises that God gave to Abraham. In verse 15, he gives Jacob a more personal assurance of God's care for him. Jacob will never personally experience some of the things in verses 13 and 14. These are this covenant blessing being spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south. Jacob was never spread out to the west and east, the north and south, not in his lifetime. He and 70 of his family went down to Egypt, and that's where he died. That wasn't being spread out. But his descendants were spread out. He never saw his seed being made a blessing to all the families of the earth. That came much, much later. So the covenant blessings are the continuation of that promise that God made to Abraham and to Isaac. But the personal blessings in verse 15, God is saying, okay, now we're gonna. This is all the covenant stuff here, and this is important in the grand cosmic scheme of things, but I'm going to take care of you, Jacob. I'm not just dealing here on a cosmic scale. You're not just a little cog in my machine. You are important to me as a person, too, and I'm going to take care of you that way. And there's a beautiful, I think, insight there into the character of God. He does work on a cosmic scale. He is all about bringing glory to himself, demonstrating the victory of good over evil, demonstrating his holiness and his grace and his righteousness. But he's also about tenderly caring for each one of us. Isaiah pictures him as carrying the little lambs in his arms and gently leading those that are with young. So he's an all-sovereign, powerful God who's working the ends of history to his own purposes on a grand canvas, but he can come right down and deal with us personally as well. Let's look at the promises. First of all, the covenant promises that he makes here. The Lord identifies himself with three names. First he says, I am the Lord. You really ought to put a comma and then an article at that point, because it's not I am the Lord God of Abraham. The Hebrew text has a disjunctive accent at this point. I am the Lord, title number one. The God of Abraham, title number two. The God of Isaac, title number three. When he calls himself the Lord, he is identifying himself as the covenant God. This is Jehovah. I am Jehovah. This is the second time in the Bible that God says, I am the Lord. The first was in chapter 15, verse 7, when God made the covenant with Abraham in the first place. That is the point at which it says God made a covenant with Abraham. There were some promises that came before the covenant. There were repetitions that came after. But right there at chapter 15 is where the animals were divided. Abraham slept while God walked between the pieces of the animals and committed himself to the promises that he was making. And here when he says to Jacob, I am the Lord, he's reminding Jacob that he is the one who initiated that covenant then, and he is the one who now renews it with Jacob. I am the Lord, the covenant God. I thought when I was meditating on this, you know, all that wrestling in the previous chapter was really completely beside the point. Because the covenant wasn't Isaac's to give or to withhold. The covenant comes from God. The fact that God here comes to Jacob and personally renews the covenant tells us ultimately where the power of the covenant rests. What Isaac did was highly treasured by Esau and by Jacob, but it wasn't sufficient in and of itself to make Jacob the heir of the covenant. God had to do that. Jacob couldn't pass it on secondhand. He thought he could. There's the common mistake that people make. They feel that the father can pass faith on to the children. Or in many of the liturgical churches, there's the idea that the priesthood is conferred by the ones who were priests before, and so it's passed on down in the Catholic Church, but not only there, in the Episcopalian Church as well, or the Lutheran Church, any of the major liturgical churches, there's the idea that the previous generation can pass down the charge step by step down the line. They can't. They can try. They can go through the motions. But ultimately, God has to convey the blessing. That's how Abraham received it, directly from the Lord. That's how Isaac received it. Abraham didn't even try to give the blessing to Isaac, did he? Isaac received the blessing in chapter 26. The Lord spoke to him first when he was down with Abimelech, and then when he was in Beersheba. And now that's how Jacob receives it. A reminder that our parents' instruction and blessing, as precious as they are to us, cannot take the place of direct personal encounter with the Lord. And I think we as parents have to recognize that and realize that ultimately we create an environment within which our kids can meet the Lord, but we can't put it on and make it stick as much as we'd like to. It won't work. I am the Lord, the covenant God. I am the God of Abraham, thy father. This is exactly the same phrase that he used when he conveyed the covenant to Isaac in chapter 26, verses 3 and 24. It's interesting that when he says in the next phrase, the God of Isaac, he doesn't say, the God of Isaac, thy father. Well, Isaac is Jacob's father. Abraham is his grandfather. Why doesn't he say, I am the God of Abraham, thy grandfather, and the God of Isaac, thy father? Or at least, the God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, thy father. The fact that he emphasizes that Abraham is Jacob's father and leaves out the parental reference to Isaac shows us that what he's doing is he's drawing the line back to that promise with Abraham. He's saying, you are the descendant who's carrying on the covenant that I initiated with Abraham. Yes, you are Isaac's son. I'm not denying that. But I want you to recognize that you stand in continuity with Abraham, as did Isaac, your father. But your father had a relation with me as well. I was not only Abraham's God, I was Isaac's God. I am the God of specific people. I don't just relate to nations. I relate to individuals. And there's a challenge implicit in this identification. He doesn't say to Jacob, this is your God calling. He says, I am the covenant God Jehovah. I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. Will I be your God also? Will you accept that relationship with me? Jacob is awfully slow to come to that. Even at the end of the chapter, as we've commented before, he doesn't say, yes, I will take you as my God. He says, if you in fact take care of me and bring me safely home again, then shall the Lord be my God. So what this encounter is really all about is challenging Jacob to make this relationship with God personal. The Lord introduces himself and then proceeds to repeat many of the elements of the blessing that he had given to Abraham. Now, that blessing occurs in a number of forms. There are aspects of it in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, and then at the culmination of the Akedah, binding of Isaac on Mount Moriah in chapter 22. If you compare all those with this one, the one that it's closest to is the one in chapter 13. Let's go back and take a look at that one. I want you to see the similarity. I'm referring to the episode in chapter 13 where Lot and Abraham parted ways. Verse 14, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. So here we have in chapter 28, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. That's very much like verse 15 of chapter 13. All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. The promise that thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, that is the same promise as in verse 16 of chapter 13. Elsewhere the seed is compared to the sand of the sea or to the stars of the heaven. In these two places it's compared to the dust of the earth, which is perhaps an appropriate image for somebody who is in the process of making a long walk through a dusty territory. You've seen the pictures in the news of the sandstorms in Iraq. Dust of the earth would be a good image to emphasize to Jacob the multiplicity of his posterity. And both of these passages, and only here, do we have this reference to the points of the compass in connection with the promise. Abraham is told to look where he is, north, south, east, and west. Jacob is told that he will spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. The one thing in this blessing that is not present back in chapter 13 is the promise of the blessing to all the families of the earth. That comes, of course, from Genesis chapter 12. The first four verses. But otherwise, this blessing is quite clearly drawn from the one in chapter 13. Not the blessing in chapter 12, not the blessing in chapter 15, not the blessing in chapter 17, not the blessing in chapter 22. So as we inquire to what's going on here with Jacob, the question is, why does God pick that blessing, the blessing in chapter 13, as the framework for the blessing to Jacob here in chapter 28. I'll leave that as an exercise for the student. You see the similarity. You might want to compare it with some of the other blessings to see really how distinctive this linkage is to chapter 13. There's no question that these two correspond to each other. And next week, well now, let's see, are we at Easter yet? No, next week is Palm Sunday. So next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the correspondence, and I'll tell you why I think they correspond. But I would encourage you to put some thought into it. Engage your mind here. Try to figure out why would chapter 13 be an appropriate thing for God to recall to Jacob here at this point in his life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patient care toward us in providing the angels to watch over us. Even, Lord, when we are in rebellion or stumbling or in disobedience, Lord, you care for your own, those who shall be the heirs of salvation. And we thank you for doing that with Jacob. We thank you for caring for us. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to be as we ought. That we wouldn't be a disappointment to you or to our angelic bodyguard, but that we could join our voices with theirs in worshiping and praising you and bringing glory to our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name with great thanksgiving. Amen. Well, we might sing a hymn in closing that deals with the angels and not so much their guardian function. I couldn't find a nice one that dealt with that. This is number 10 in our hymnal. We have sung this at most once or twice before. Angel voices ever singing. But it reminds us of God's separation from us. The second stanza, "Thou who art beyond the farthest mental eye can scan, can it be that thou regardest songs of sinful man? Can we feel that thou art near us and wilt hear us?" Yes, we can. Let's stand together and sing number 10 as our closing hymn, Angel Voices Ever Sing.